The more difficulties, losses, and sacrifices that a believer in God experiences, the more serious that person becomes in their thinking and their speaking. And the more they seem to exude of deep faith and hope and joy. And they do so because they've come through those difficulties and those losses and those sacrifices by way of God's aid in their lives. They know the truth of all those scriptures that talk about God being our helper in time of need. Jesus' apostle Peter was that kind of person. From the time we first read about him in the Gospels, as a passionate but rash man, up until the time we read some of his last words in 1 and 2 Peter, we see a man being transformed. We see a man who's given himself into the hands of God, a man who's coming more and more to realize how much he needs God and how much he wants God to be the leader, the guide, the controller of his life. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17 apply to Peter when he wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." In a way, we could say that in no one do we see it more clearly than in Peter. From the man that he was to the man that he became is a day and night change. It is a transformed man. In his first letter, 1 Peter, he talks at length about Christ-like living in a time of suffering. He assures the Christians that he's writing to that he speaks from first-hand experience. He had been present, after all, during Christ's sufferings, and he also had suffered. We have only to get to the end of the fourth chapter of Acts to find out just how deeply Peter had suffered along with other apostles. Well, Peter had not been killed yet. He would be killed for his faith later on. He would not live to be an old man at all. But he would undergo severe punishment, persecution. He would be flogged, an extremely brutal way of punishing a person. And yet, the scripture will tell us that he and John left that thankful and rejoicing that they could suffer for the sake of Christ. Peter had been there. He understood full well what others who were suffering were going through. He expects, despite that, though, to share in the glory of God and Christ that is to be revealed. And he wants his readers here in 1 Peter to understand that that must be their hope as well. That must be the thing that they look forward to and that they anticipate as a reality for them. He addresses the harsh realities of living in persecution, but he also points Christians to the glorious grace of God and to the joys in God's grace despite harsh persecution. So just as Paul and John, he was hopeful and he was optimistic, as we should be, because of his faith in God. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1, there is no escaping this sense of joy and optimism and expectation of greater things to come despite what exists in the now. Remember what Paul had written in this same kind of setting, in this same kind of experience in Philippians chapter 4. And there in verses 12 and 13 where he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." What Paul is saying isn't that he could do everything by his power, but he knew that he could survive everything. He could live and do what God had in mind for him to do in any place, in any time, in whatever ways God had in mind, because God enabled him to. God enabled him to be a survivor, not just physically, not just to live through it, not just to exist, but to survive and to go on spiritually. And so whether Paul was able to be out on the road taking the gospel to places that had not yet heard about it, or whether it was to be in prison in the inner cells as he sometimes was, he was still able to express the gospel. There, unable to get out, he could write letters to those who hadn't heard or those who needed further training and teaching, who needed more understanding, clarification, wherever his circumstances, whether in plenty or want, whether he was in the highest of highs spiritually, or whether he was being beaten for his faith, stoned till he was nearly dead, he could still glorify God and look forward to an ever greater glory in God. So Peter praises God for his grace and salvation in a way that's intended to reach these discouraged Christians to remember what they have in Christ. And as a result of that, to be filled with joy even in the presence of the persecution and the suffering that they were undergoing. As a result of what they have spiritually, Peter will say, Christians must be holy as our Father God is holy. To be eternally blessed by God, we have to act like His children. This holiness of Christians is seen, as Peter expresses it here in this letter, by living in submission to rulers and masters with Christ as the model. Not without a picture, but with Christ as the picture. One who lived this, one who can be seen as the model of how we should live it. It's demonstrated by wives to their husbands, but with a corresponding kind of humility shown by husbands toward their wives. Humility and gracious service, Peter would say, is to be extended toward all people, as distasteful as that might be at times, as cruel as those people might be to Christians at times, as well as to fellow Christians, as unreliable as they might be at times, as turncoat as they might be at times, as weak as they might be at times, as imperfect as they might be at times. The holiness of Christians is lived as submissive people. Christians are not to think that God has abandoned them when they're persecuted, nor are they to think that it's strange. When sin is challenged in others, the result may be hostility instead of humility. Instead, Peter says to them, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. There's a direct relationship here in suffering for Christ in order to be able to enjoy the glories of Christ. Elsewhere, as we've looked at in this series of studies on 1 Peter, we noticed that it is not only normal, but necessary even, that we suffer for Christ. And the question that we constantly have to ask ourselves is, if I'm not in some sense, in some way, suffering for Christ, is it because I'm avoiding the circumstances in which I will suffer for Christ? Am I not speaking up or taking a stand when I should be? Am I not living a life that clearly shows where my allegiance is, that it's to God and God only? Is my life so much like non-Christians that I'm indistinct from them? Why is it, if it's not happening, that I'm not being in some sense persecuted for living as a Christian? Not that we have martyr complexes and go around looking to be persecuted, but that rather we live such a holy life, an intentionally holy life, a life in which God's traits are lived out in us, that we're noticed, and that people at times even persecute us for it. Humility toward all people is Peter's major instruction in this first letter. It goes through this, woven into everything that we find. It's to be present in elders in the church, especially among young men, but also in all Christians, Peter would say. Throughout, Peter urges conduct that shows Christ-likeness. Christ is the constant one that Peter points to. In every case, in every situation, it's Christ that we're to have our eyes on. It's Christ who's the model. It's Christ who has experienced whatever it may be that Peter points us to. And so we can see how we're to live through Christ. We're to live this way, not only because of our relationship to Christ, but we're to suffer in the face of a Christ-likeness for Christ-likeness. And so Peter closes out this letter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14 by saying, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peter acknowledges in humility that he wrote this letter with the help of Silas, or literally through or by means of Silas. What the scholars think is that very likely Silas actually wrote Peter's words, and in that way he was Peter's helper. Just as John Mark helped both Paul and Barnabas, and as Timothy and Erastus helped Paul, they were, like Silas, faithful brothers. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." In different ways, each of these men fulfilled spiritual responsibilities. In other words, a spiritual trust. That's what made them faithful. Paul identified Tychicus, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, Onesimus, and Timothy, all as faithful brothers. He would allude to other people, as he wrote, particularly in Romans chapter 16, about all of these other faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who had helped him, who had helped the church, who had been servants of God in various ways. All of these were considered faithful. All of them were considered brothers and sisters. And these terms are terms of honor. Paul called faithfulness a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, a characteristic of God, one that's to be developed in a Christian's character. And so, as Paul calls these people faithful brothers, faithful sisters, faithful servants, he's not speaking of some special class of people. He's speaking of something that ought to be easily said of each of us. And it's important for us to realize that in the varying ways that he applies these, or the various people that he applies them to, that they were all not cookie-cutter Christians. They were not all alike. They were not all doing the same thing. Paul alludes to the differing ways that each of these people contributed to the work of God's kingdom. And in each of those ways, they qualified as faithful, as brothers, as sisters, as servants of God. In 1 Peter 5, here in verse 12, Peter summarizes his letter by saying that he had written to encourage and to testify to the truth of God's grace. His encouragements are his commands for ethical living. Not necessarily ethical by the way that the world looks at it. After all, this whole idea of being submissive, this thread that winds its way through this letter of humility in all cases toward all people, those are not treasured or valued by our world. Those are not necessarily seen as being ethical. This whole idea that Peter puts forth about being submissive to masters, this idea that he puts forth about wives being submissive to their husbands, has not been valued and certainly is not valued in today's culture. Those are not necessarily seen as being ethical. And yet, in every way, at every turn, Paul calls for an ethical way of living that's set by God's standards instead of human standards. And so Peter is calling for ethical living that is different from what the norms of the world were. It's a norm of God. It's a norm that calls for Christians to think differently despite their backgrounds and despite what the current milieu is, despite what the dominant culture may be, wherever that culture may be, and whatever its deep-rootedness may be. When we look carefully at the New Testament writings, we see that most of them are encouragements to Christians in their faith. Most of them, after all, were written early on, well before the end of the first century. They were written to Christians throughout the Roman Empire who were not having an easy time of it, either from those of a Jewish background or those of pagan background. And they were fighting battles within because of where their backgrounds were. It was not an easy time. And there were misconceptions that Jesus was going to return imminently, just any minute now. Even though there had been no promises to that effect, still there was that hope, and somehow that anticipation grew. And there were questions that arose, very real and very concerned questions. Have we missed his coming? Have we misunderstood his return? Has someone come that we did not recognize? And so here the writers are writing in response to these questions and more. Writing in response to misunderstandings of all kinds, encouraging them in the face of the persecutions that they had not expected. Encouraging them in all kinds of settings. Don't you and I need that kind of encouragement today? After all, particularly in the last quarter century, we've been living in an America and in Western culture in general that is not the culture that we expected we'd be living in, are we? We had come, most of us, through a time in which Christian values were held higher in our culture and in all of Western culture. After all, Western culture dominantly, as we've known it, was founded on Christianity in some sense of that term, at least. As we talked about this morning, our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, our whole concept at the founding of our nation as we know it was founded on Bible and Christian principles. For the first 100 or more years that we existed, that was the framework. And that continued right on through at least the middle of the 20th century. But this has not been what we've come to expect. And we've begun to wonder, haven't we, what will happen in the future, in the not too distant future? What kind of a country will we come to live in? What will that mean for us? Will the church within the next 10 or 20 or 30 years be forced underground as it was in the first century and further? Will we be worshiping in catacombs of a sort in our time, in our children's time, in our grandchildren's time? We don't know. We worry about it. Pointlessly, but we worry about it, don't we? And we wonder, is this what we should expect? Is the Lord coming back soon? You know, we read about these various statements that are made in the New Testament about the nature of our world in the last times or the end times, and we begin to wonder, does this mean that Christ's return is near? And yet we look at history and its cycles and we realize these kinds of times have come and gone over and over and over. And the reality is we don't know, and it's not for us to know. It's for us, though, to live in the times that we live in and to live holy despite the times we live in. It's for us to be unmoved and unshaken, just like Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 4, untouched by the waves of society. Untouched by the teachings that come and go, untouched by the philosophies that seem to threaten us or to cause our faith to fall into question. It's for us to be people that are steadfast. And so it is that Peter writes this letter. Peter's testimony is the reliability of what he's been writing in this letter. His credibility had preceded him. Because of his close relationship to Christ and because of the responsibilities that Christ had given him in regards to the gospel and the church. If these readers knew much about Peter, then his imperfections actually increased his credibility because Peter was much like them. How often do we hear it said within the church, often in Bible classes, you know, more than anybody else in the Bible, I relate to Peter. because I'm just as rash as he is at times. I'm just as likely to do things that are without enough thinking, to jump to conclusions, to jump to action, to act first and think later. But I hope I'm like Peter too, that I'm growing in spiritual maturity, growing and growing and growing to be more and more like the Savior that I want to serve. Peter's call to stand fast in God's grace is one that is called for repeatedly throughout the New Testament, but not only throughout the New Testament. It's a call of faith, a call of faith in frightening situations to stand still and to watch God act. It's a call that was given back in Exodus as Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt, as they crossed the Red Sea, hoping, thinking that they had left Egypt and the Egyptian army and Pharaoh far behind them, so decimated that they would not follow after them. And yet, here they were, hot on the tails of the Israelites. And as the Israelites stand on the other side of the Red Sea, they see this army approaching. They see an army that is threatening them in their very existence, and they are scared to death. And we're told in the Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Phahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They were scared to death. Where was their faith? It was non-existent. They were ready to go back and do whatever it took to avoid what they anticipated, death in the desert. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Stand fast. Or as it's termed otherwise, be steadfast in faith. That's easy to say, but you and I know it's not easy to do. If you and I were in the Israelites' position, we'd be just like them, wouldn't we? We'd be just as threatened as they were, just as terrified as they were, just as sure that we were going to die right there as they were, and that it was going to be a miserable death. And yet, God had taken them so far. God had done so much to show his power and his care for them and his love for them. Why would he take them that far and leave them to die? He wouldn't, and he didn't. And Peter wants his readers to know then, and you and I now, that he won't leave us either. What we have to do, just like them, is to stand fast. As they, the people that Peter wrote to, had embraced this faith in the gospel, so they and we must stand fast in it. Matthew Henry commented, "A firm persuasion that we are in the true way to heaven will be the best motive to stand fast and persevere therein." That kind of raises a question. I don't know that Henry intended to raise this question when he made this statement, but it does raise a question when he says, "A firm persuasion that we are in the true way to heaven." Well, the question is, do we have a firm persuasion that we are in the true way to heaven? We want to believe that we are. We're here because we believe we are, at least because we want to believe that we are. And yet, do we believe that in our heart of hearts? Do we believe it as firmly as the apostles did in the first century? As firmly as some who weren't apostles did and who went all over the place under all sorts of circumstances that were, well, very uncomfortable, to put it mildly, that were threatening to tell people about it because of the sake of their souls eternally? Quite frankly, we're a whole lot more ecumenical today, aren't we? We really don't have that firm persuasion that this really is not only the way, but the only way, the true way. The true way to get to heaven. We want to believe, understandably, that other people and other faiths with other ways, other philosophies of life, are going to somehow find their way into God's pleasure. And yet, if we really believe the Bible, we know that's not true, don't we? A firm persuasion that we are in the true way to heaven will be the best motive to stand fast and persevere therein. Back in 1 Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter begins in a kind of code as he speaks of she who is in Babylon. She is very likely the church. Babylon is very likely Rome. And the Mark that he speaks of as his son is likely John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, and another faithful brother in Christ. He was Peter's son in the faith, just like Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And so Silas and Mark, with others that I mentioned before, are faithful brothers, were given important responsibilities by Peter, by Paul, by Barnabas, and other apostles. Sometimes these faithful brothers were sent to take money that was collected to Christians who were in need in other places. Sometimes they were secretaries to apostles, like Silas was to Peter. Sometimes, like Titus, these faithful brothers were sent to establish elderships in congregations, as Titus was in Crete. Sometimes, and most often, they were sent by inspired apostles with their messages from God to encourage unsure, confused, and discouraged Christians to stand fast in their faith. When Timothy became established in Ephesus as a preacher, it became then his responsibility to fulfill that role of ongoing, constant encourager to the Christians there. And so Peter closes his first letter with well wishes from the congregation where he's located to the congregations of Christians to whom he writes. And he encourages them to greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul calls that a holy kiss. Teenagers always love that. They start looking around for who they can kiss next and get biblical verification for it. Well, it was a long-held and still well-held means of greeting one another. It probably had roots in Jewish culture, but we see it today still in Mideastern and European cultures. But the important thing, the important element, is that when you and I meet and greet each other, number one, that we do meet each other. Number two, that we do greet each other. And number three, that we show genuine love for each other when we do it. That we do it in a way that's acceptable to one another, but that in some fashion, we let each other know that we truly, deeply care about one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter begins his letter in chapter 1 and verse 2, and he ends it in chapter 5 and verse 14 with a wish of peace to his fellow Christians. You know, wishing peace, or shalom, was a way of expressing a hello, a goodbye. It carried a lot of meanings, as the current advertisement on Israel will tell you. But in their circumstances, it had a lot more meaning than simply a passing term. They were in a situation where they desperately wanted peace. In this world, they, along with we, may never, or at least not always, have peace. But peace is a promise of heaven that begins with peace between us and God. Do you have that peace? Because you are united with God through Christ? If you are, is your life showing that holiness that comes by being united with Christ and with God? If you're not united with Christ through baptism and through your absolute belief, through your humble walk with Him, you don't have peace, not as God intends for you to have it. And if we can help you to have that tonight, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.